The two songs that we just sang set the stage for this part of our worship. But there's no better place to find laws, statutes, judgments to guide us through life than in this book, the Bible. The second song talks about it'll guide you throughout their lives. And we have people in this audience that's been reading that book and have been taught that book from the time that they were young. Today they're serving God, they're faithful, and they're loyalty to God and to their families, and so much of that can be attributed to the power of the Word of God in their lives. And we have young people here whose lives are ahead of them. The one way to be sure that when you're 50, 60, 80 years old, you've made the right choice is to build upon the Word of God. And so we devote a part of our time of worship and praise to a consideration of the words of eternal life that's found in this book we call the Bible. Our last two presidents of this country have been rather older men in their 70s. Now, I could take a sign and put on it, President. And I could hang that around Wally's neck, President. But that sign would not make him president. Signs do not equal reality. The same is true with churches. Outside, we have a sign that says, Church of Christ. And as you travel through the country, you'll find buildings with those kinds of signs. But face the reality. While those may be helpful in a wide field of religious difference to have some idea of what people believe and teach, the sign doesn't make it so. And so we're going to consider in our lesson this very question, what is a church of Christ? And we're not going to appeal to some council that has been convened that defines that for us, some human authority. We're not going to depend on how we feel about it or what our parents have told us about it. We're going to turn to this book that we've been singing about and see if it can help us understand this question that can be very important. First of all, we want to look at what that phrase, Church of Christ, does not mean. And it does not mean that that defines a peculiar doctrine. Sometimes people talk about Church of Christ doctrine. You say you believe in baptism for the remission of sins. They say, oh, you're a Church of Christer. Church of Christ does not define doctrine. Somebody will say, what are you religiously? One person say, I'm a Baptist. One person says, I'm a Methodist. One person may say, I'm a Church of Christ. That terminology is foreign to the New Testament. The fact is, when you read your New Testament, you find, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that church was troubled with division. One man said, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. Another, I'm of Christ. That is, they were putting their emphasis on men and following men. Today, a person may say, I follow John Wesley. I'm a Methodist. Another may say, I follow John Calvin. I'm a Calvinist. Or someone may say, I follow the Pope. I'm a Catholic. And so that's the way religion today is divided. But in the New Testament, that was not the case. That is not intended to be the case. As you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, Timothy's going to come and he's going to teach you my ways, which are in Christ, which he said, listen to this. I teach everywhere in every church. That's 1 Corinthians 4:17. So if you were to travel and go to Ephesus and then go to Philippi or go to Corinth, if they were doing what they ought to do, they'd be teaching the same thing in all of those churches. Paul said, I teach my ways in every church. You don't go to a Pauline church and a Peter church and a John church. You go to churches that taught the same thing. Can you imagine the different views that you hear about marriage in churches today? Some churches teach it's okay to divorce, especially if you're unhappy. Some churches teach that if you divorce, you can remarry without sin. Various ideas are held in churches. You'll hear different kind of lessons about that. The seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians had to do with marriage and divorce. And he said some things that would be pretty unpopular. But he made the note in verse 17 that this is what he taught in all the churches. So if you didn't like the church at Corinth, I'll go to the church at Ephesus. They'll approve my views about marriage and divorce. That was not the case. Not if Paul had any influence, the apostle of Jesus Christ. What he taught the Philippians about marriage, he taught the Philippians about marriage and divorce. So Church of Christ doesn't define a peculiar view about marriage and divorce that maybe you consider real restrictive. That's not the way the term is used in the Bible, and it's not intended to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's talking about how their assemblies were to be conducted. And in that assembly, he had several instructions about how their assemblies were to be conducted. For example, he said, one speaker at a time. He said that women were not to assume that role of leading the congregation and delivering the Word of God like the prophets did. No women preachers, we might say. He said everything was to be done decently and in order. Churches today are different about that. If you tell somebody you go to a Church of Christ and they say, oh yeah, the Church of Christ doctrine is that you sit and be quiet and listen to a sermon. No, that's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's what you find in your New Testament. You go to other churches, people are shouting, clapping, jumping in the aisles, etc. And so, Church of Christ is not designed to single out somebody that says, we don't have women preachers, we don't act in the way that disrupts the service. That's Paul's instruction, which he said he taught in all the churches. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, he said. And then, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now he's talking about raising funds for a work the church should be involved in this particular case for needy Christians. And he said something very interesting. He said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. So, you say, when's your Church of Christ bazaar where you're going to sell things or offer food? We don't have one. Oh, yeah, you're Church of Christ. No, no. It's not because we're members of, quote, unquote, a Church of Christ. It's because when I read in my New Testament that funds were raised for appropriate works of the church through free will contributions of the members is the reason that that's the way we do it here. Not because of the term Church of Christ or the Church of Christ tradition. So that needs to be clear. That needs to be clear in our minds. And when we talk to people, we need to try to stress that very idea. Okay, so it's not a way to identify some peculiar doctrine to distinguish one church from another church. Well, neither is it the name of a denomination. The word denomination is our word. You won't find that word in your Bible. And it's okay to use the word if you understand what it means. There's no concept in the New Testament that our word denomination accurately defines. Because the word denomination refers to a group or collection of churches under a single oversight of some sort. It may be an assembly, it may be the Pope, it may be something else, but the New Testament never talks about churches banded together in some kind of group that answers to some higher source over all those churches. That's our terminology. In the New Testament, when you read the word church, that word is in your New Testament over 100 times. And when you read the word church, it always, because I've missed it, every single time refers to a group of people. A collection or a collectivity of people. Well, let's check it out. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, back in verse 16, we see that Peter had confessed who Jesus was. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. In verse 18, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock, that is the confession you made, I will build my church. I'm going to build a group of something. That's what church means, a group, an assembly of something, on that foundation truth, Peter, that you just confessed. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a case in our New Testament where we could see Peter and how he understood that and what the Lord meant by that? Well, in fact, we do. Over in the second chapter of the book of Acts, we have an occasion where Peter is preaching. He, with the other apostles, is preaching. And so on this occasion, he's convincing that audience, the very ones who had nailed Jesus to a cross about a little over a month earlier. And he's convincing them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And so he convinces enough of them in verse 37 that they say, what do we need to do? And he told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And then it says, some who received his word, that is, received it favorably, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, verse 41. added to what? So 3,000 at least, or somewhere in that number, Luke rounding it off, people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very thing Peter confessed, and now that's what he preached in this sermon. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, giving lines of evidence to prove that. And so to those people, he persuaded them not only to believe, but told them what they had to do to have a relationship with Christ. And those that received his word were baptized, and there's 3,000 now that formed some kind of a group. It's 3,000 people. Not formed because they were citizens of the same country. Not formed together because they spoke the same language. Not formed together because they liked the same things every day in life. But based upon their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That group of people is what the New Testament talks about when it talks about the church. In verse 47, depending on what version you read, this verse reads differently in different versions because a slight manuscript difference. But in the King James, the New King James Version, if you're using that one, it said the Lord was adding to the church daily those that were being saved. So, what is the church, verse 47? It's the saved. But how are they saved? Go back up to verse 38, when they asked what to do, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those who received his word were baptized. They were added. So, as people continued to hear that gospel message, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, was willing to turn from their life of sin and bow the knee to Christ as Lord and be buried in the waters of baptism to enter a relationship with him, they were added to this group of saved people. Now some versions, instead of the word church, they say added to their number, which is fine. It's still the same thing. What was that number? What was that group? What were they composed of? It's from that chapter on that you read about in your testament about the existence of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This group of saved people who complied with the condition that Peter and the other apostles preached there in Acts chapter 2. When you get over to Acts chapter 8, we find that not everybody liked what this church was believing and teaching. One of those then was a man by the name of Saul. He was bitterly opposed to it because he did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. And so he was finding fellow Jews who were confessing that, and determined to stamp out this movement and persecuting these people, trying to get them to deny their faith. But when Luke writes about that in Acts chapter 8, it's interesting the terminology that he uses. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, in that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So now he's not talking about all saved people, but he's talking about saved people in a group that has to do with a locality, Jerusalem. And you'll know that he's not talking about denominations as we continue to read, but about people in this group in Jerusalem. Note it says, down in verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So when we use the term church, we may talk about a building, an edifice, and that's okay if we clarify our meaning. We may talk about a denomination, the Baptist Church, for example, or the Roman Catholic Church. But that's our terminology. That's not New Testament terminology. You see here that the word church collected people, whether you're talking in about a locality or you're talking about worldwide or a particular district. It collects people every single time. Sometimes it's used of these people assembled like we are today. It's still people. That's the way it's used in the New Testament. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, here's a letter to a church. It's a church in the locality of Corinth. To the church of God which is at Corinth. What is that church comprised of? He says to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Not denomination. Saved people. So whether you talk about an assembly, gathering together to worship, whether you're talking about a group of people who meet together regularly to worship, whether you're talking about all the people who believe in Jesus Christ, that word church is fitting if you're talking about people who have taken their stand, ordered their lives by, put their hope in the confession Peter made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is not used to distinguish one denomination, collective of churches, from another denomination, collective of churches. That's our terminology, not found in that book that we sang two songs about just a moment ago. Furthermore, it's not even used in the New Testament as the name of a single Church of Christ. You say, okay, I understand the word church doesn't collect churches, but that's what this group is, a Church of Christ. And often the reason that's done that way is because now I know what they teach and believe. Church of Christ doesn't determine that. We're back to the idea of you can get to state a doctrinal stance. That's not the way it's used. It does have a meaning, and we're going to talk about that. But let me demonstrate to you that Church of Christ is not the name that God designated for a local group of saved people who meet and work and worship together. The term Church of Christ actually doesn't occur in the New Testament. The plural of it does. Church is of Christ. And it occurs one time, and that's in that verse that we have on the chart, Romans chapter 16, verse 16. But what's really interesting about that is this, when we're talking about the thing we're discussing. When Paul wrote that letter, and he said, the churches of Christ salute you. That is, the church of Rome, those people in Rome who are Christians. The churches, with an S, salute you. He was writing from Corinth. Now, here it is. When he writes about Corinth, the church in Corinth, saluting the brethren in Rome, he calls it a church of Christ. It's one of the churches that sends their salutations, their greetings. But when he wrote to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he didn't say Church of Christ. He said to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Now see, we use Church of God to distinguish a denomination, a group of churches that have a particular doctrine under a particular rule. That's not the way it was used in the New Testament. And so the Church at Corinth, I don't know what they had on the sign. If they had a sign. They may have had Church of Christ, they may have had Church of God. I don't know. It's not a title in that sense. It's a descriptive term, which we'll see here in just a moment. Also in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, as Paul is writing this letter, he says, the church is of Christ salutes you. Now on this journey that he's on, where he's found in Corinth, there's several men that are with him. You can find this in Luke's historical record, the book of Acts. Over in chapter 20 is where he was in Corinth when he wrote the Roman letter. And if you go and study that historical record, you see that there were men with him from various cities. It seems like these were the agents those churches chose to carry their funds to the needy Christians in Jerusalem. So now Paul writes this letter. He's accompanied by these men. He says, the church is of Christ. Salute you. It would not be strange at all to think that, for example, somebody from Thessalonica, and two of the men that are mentioned are from Thessalonica, to say, send those brethren our greetings. But when he wrote to the church of Thessalonica, if you go over to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see that he didn't call it a church of Christ. He didn't call it a church of God. He said to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a big sign. Put all that on it. I don't know if they even had a sign. A church in connection with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, composed of Thessalonians. That's the local, quote-unquote, church in Thessalonica. Again, composed of people. But what it was called, I do not know. It may have been called the Church of God at times. It may have been called a Church of Christ at times. Or it may have been called what we just read, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. The term is descriptive. It's not a title. What is the right name for the church? There is no right name. And a name doesn't mean anything any more than if I put that sign on Wallace, president. That didn't make him president. He'd make a better one than some we've had, but he's not president because I put a sign on him. The same thing is true as putting that sign out in front. Well, I've been saying that it's a descriptive term. So let's look at this idea of being a descriptive term now for just a moment. It describes. Now, we have some verses here on the slide that are very enlightening about how they use the word church. The first one's in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. If you have the old standard, the King James Version, originally translated in 1611, the one you have is probably the 1779 edition, the 69 edition, you'll find that verse has the word church in it. But it's not talking about a group of Christians. He's talking about the church that was assembled at Mount Sinai under the leadership of Moses. That group was collecting Jews on their journey out of Egypt to the Promised Land. And so church doesn't say Christ. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say New Testament. It just says people. A body or a collection of people. In this case, the Jews. Now, most of your versions will use the word congregation. The congregation at Mount Sinai. And church and congregation are synonymous terms. All I want you to see is that the word church is a neutral word. If we use the word church, what comes to our mind? We're going to drive around town and look at the churches. Oh, at the building of the people. Or that's the people who meet on Sunday to honor Christ in some way. That word church did not connote that in the New Testament. It was colorless. All it said was a group of people. What kind of group and why are they meeting? The word didn't say. Let me illustrate that further in Acts 19. It's a great chapter to illustrate the neutral character of this particular word church. In Acts chapter 19, look first of all here in verse 32. Look at verse 32. Now what the situation was, a mob scene had developed. And so all this mob is angry and they're gathering together and shouting one thing and another. And verse 32 says, some were shouting one thing and some another. Now this version and nearly every version, I think even the King James uses the word assembly, was in confusion. So the translators of the King James Version, 47 translators, the translators of the American Standard Version, 101 translators, the translators of the other versions, like the New American Standard or the New King James, hundreds of translators involved in these works, and they translated assembly. It's the same word translated church in your New Testament. Same word. But to help the English reader, they didn't translate it church, because we think religion. This was not a religious gathering. They weren't gathered to study the New Testament. They were gathered to oppose what Paul was preaching about Jesus Christ. It was a mob thing. But in their language, they could call that mob church or assembly. Look down a little bit further in the text. We have on this chart here, verse 39. Look at verse 39. The town clerk got the mob settled down, trying to warn them, we're going to have to answer to Rome for this kind of disturbance. And here's what he told that group. If you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. That's the word church. Oh, so they all went to the same church? No, that's not it at all. It would be what we would call probably a town council to discuss the affairs of our town, the laws that govern it, how things are going to be conducted. It's a group of citizens in a particular locality gathered to consider the affairs of state, as it were. See, it has no color. One time it's mob. One time it's an ordered town council. And then it says in verse 41, he dismissed the assembly, the church. That's the word church. Three times in that verse. And you can see that it simply describes a collection of people. So if you lived in the first century and I said, Craig, let's go to church. Well, he might go into his house where he keeps in a safe his guns and say, I've got some guns, let's go. Because he might use the term, he might think I'm using the term in the sense of the first time you're in Acts 19, a mob. But if you be a mob, I want a good gun. Because church doesn't say what it is. But if I was to say, okay, Jeff, so Jeff's dad was on the water board, I think, for this area, I might say, Glenn, let's go to church. He said, well, let me be sure and get my papers. Papers, yeah, to verify that I'm a legal member of this council to make decision about the water. Citizenship papers is an example. Church wouldn't say. He wouldn't know just by saying, go to church. See? That wouldn't say what kind of a meeting it was. And if you talk about the requisites of membership of a church, a mob, I guess one of the requisites would be, you have to be mean. If you talk about the requisites of a church in the sense of a town in Rome, citizenship. So when we use that word church, it's the word for us maybe because as soon as we say church, we think religion, And if you're a Christian, you think of Christ. That word did not have that connotation in the New Testament. So, what did that word connote to those people? Well, let's look at it. We talked about this church in Corinth and what it was composed of here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said to the church of God which is at Corinth, he said to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus called saints. So now I know one thing about it. When it's used in reference to what we call a church of Christ, it's collecting people in Christ. By in, I mean having a relationship of fellowship or salvation with Christ. Look down at verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. So people who share in, fellowship is sharing. Sharing in the life that Christ offers. Rocky's been talking about that in this class on John, because that's a theme throughout John. And so the church in Corinth is comprised of people who share that life in Christ Jesus, that have been set apart and washed from their sins in Christ Jesus. Now that's going to be true of the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, whichever one of those churches you read about in the New Testament is comprised of saints in Christ Jesus. But there's another characteristic of the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's also in connection with God. And of course you could say in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that reveals what churches are to be and how they're to be governed. And fill one's heart with the knowledge of truth to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the term he happens to use is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a group that exists in connection with that faith they hold, that fellowship they share with God in Christ. Why did that group of Thessalonians meet on Sunday morning? Well, I don't know, but it has something to do with their faith in God in Christ Jesus. That's right. That's what it's about. Not to discuss town affairs, not to start a mob, but in connection with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a group of Christians banded together for the fellowship, or fellowship in those duties that arise out of that relationship. Duties grow out of a relationship. That's a fundamental concept. Fathers, bring up your children. What child? The one you're related to. What if I'm not a father? You don't have the duty. Husbands, love your wives. Which one? The one you're related to by marriage. You don't have a wife, you don't have that responsibility and that commandment. Duties grow out of relationship. So here's a group of people. What does it do? Well, why was it formed? What's the basis of it? What's the relationship that undergirds its very existence? It's the relationship they sustain to God in Christ Jesus. Now, can we be more particular about those duties? We can be, because the New Testament reveals some things about it. Now, we confuse those kind of duties with neighbor duties. Neighbor duties are wonderful. Jesus talked about it in Luke chapter 10. Here's a man said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him, what does the law say? And he correctly said, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus said, you do this and you'll live. But the man's conscience convicted him, and so he asked the question, well, who is my, quote, unquote, neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus told him the story we call the story of the Good Samaritan. And so the Samaritan man, not a Jew, found this fellow who needed help. He stopped and helped him. Why? Because he's a fellow Jew, though. Because he's a Christian? He said, boy, that was a good Christian act. No, it wasn't. Not one word about being a Christian in there. I don't know if the man even heard of Jesus Christ. Why did he do it? Jesus gave the answer in verse 36 when he asked his lawyer, who proved to be neighbor? It's a neighborly duty. And that's why when you turn on your television and there's been a tornado or a flood somewhere, you'll see people just flocking to help their neighbors. They may be Baptists, they may be Methodists, they may be members of a Church of Christ, they may be atheists. Why are they doing it? Neighbor love. Love your neighbor. Doesn't make any difference about race or language or religion. That is neighbor love. The Church of Christ is not based on being neighbors. It's based on another relationship. That is, being in Christ. Now, because I'm in Christ doesn't exempt me from the neighbor duties. I still have to love my neighbor. But this is a different duty based on a different relationship, all right? It's not based on being a citizen. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul talks about the governing authorities are ordained by God, and he said one of the responsibilities you have, verse 7, is to pay your taxes. Why do we pay our taxes to the United States of America, not to England or to Russia or to Iran or to Britain? Say, well, because I'm not a citizen of those countries. Exactly. What you're acknowledging is duties are based on relationship. You pay taxes to the government to which you are related. And so this is not a duty you have because you're a neighbor. If you're a neighbor and you live somewhere on a deserted island and nobody rules, and I don't know if there is such a thing, you'd have no duty to pay taxes to anybody. This is a duty that grows out of the relationship you sustain to a governing body as a citizen. All right, then we have duties that grow out of being parents. While the Ephesian letter was written to a group of saints in Ephesus, in the 6th chapter, it told fathers, train your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, verse 4. Not every saint in Ephesus had that responsibility. Why? They didn't sustain the relationship to a child as a father. The letter was written to saints. But he was not talking about a neighbor duty. Not everybody had that responsibility. He wasn't talking about a citizen duty. He was talking about a fatherly duty based on relationship. But that's not why the Church of Christ exists. To take care of family duties or citizen duties or neighbor duties. Churches have lost their way, folks. That's what all churches are many times. They're out to take care of civil duties. Yeah, right now, there's churches that are having political meetings talk about who to vote for. That's not the work of a Church of Christ. You can call that a church if you want, but it's not a Church of Christ. There's people who meet in churches to take care of neighborly duties. They want to feed all the hungry or educate all the people who are uneducated. Those are fine goals, but that's not the duty of a Church of Christ. And so the Church of Christ is not designed to rear children. So we've got to do something for our children. We ought to do something for our children, but that's not why this group was ordained, to teach your children how to read and write, or even to teach you to serve God. That's not what the Church of Christ is about. Well, we saw that the people that comprise this group are people in Christ. Wouldn't you expect that the work they do is also peculiar to that relationship? It's actually supported by the fact you have phrases like the one in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30 about a man by the name of Epaphroditus who called him the messenger or the apostle of the church of Philippi, not apostle, except one of the 12, but one that they chose as their agent, their representative, to send their funds to Paul while he was in prison. And he said, for the work, look at the text, of Christ, he came near to death. Not the work of being a neighbor, not the work of serving the government, not the work of raising his family, the work of Christ. A group of saints concerned about the preaching of the gospel by Paul, based on that connection, took funds and sent funds to the apostle while he's in prison to assist him in that particular work. That's Philippians 2:30. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 16, Paul talks about a number of people in that particular chapter, and then he has some descriptive phrases about some of these people that he cherished. Look, for example, here in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. Now, they made tents together, but that's not what he's talking about here. In Christ Jesus. Paul taught Christ. Priscilla and Aquila taught Christ. In fact, converted a preacher, as you recall. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Look down at verse 9. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Look down at verse 12. In verse 12, he said, Greek Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. In is connection, fellowship. That's the idea. So here you find people engaging in a work that is unique, it's peculiar. It's stuff they do because they believe in Jesus and they want to promote his cause. And so in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, here's a letter to a church of Christ or church of God, however you want to call it. And he talks to that church about the very thing that this church is to have their focus on, in verse 27. He said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, not of Roman citizenship, not of being a daddy, not of being a neighbor, worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. Not for better taxes, not for better roads, not for better schools, for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church itself. I don't know what they have on the side. But that's what they're about. And that's the kind of work you find churches in the New Testament being engaged in. For example, the idea of in Christ edification. A father may train his children, edify his son, say, here's how to shoot a gun, here's how to dig a ditch, here's how to read. That's fatherly training of a son, preparing him for life. But there's edification and building up people in connection with Jesus Christ. And that's what you read about in passages like Colossians 3:16, where he told that church, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, the Lord. These people were doing this out of gratitude for Christ and the Word of Christ, verse 15, that dwelled in their hearts. That's what that kind of singing was about. Not singing the national anthem. Not singing about Home on the Range. The songs that grew out of their faith in and love for and appreciation of Christ. I'm going to talk about that some more, the Lord willing, this evening as we gather at 5 p.m. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see in verse 17 that they came together. They had an assembly. And what was the purpose of that assembly? To remember the Lord's death. That is, engage in what we call, and it's called in that chapter, the only time in your New Testament, the Lord's Supper. It was a memorial to our Lord and Savior in His death, and called into account the fact that He's coming again. And so that's what that church did. That's the kind of things you find churches in the New Testament doing. You will not find one church in the New Testament that built a school to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, or how to get a job. You will not find one church in the New Testament that engaged in neighborhood beautification or deciding on who would be the next ruler in their city civilly. You don't find it. You find that in churches today. Let me tell you what, folks. You can put a sign out there if you want to, Church of Christ. But if that's what their activities are about, their money is spent on, their overseers are involved in, It's not an of Christ church. Not as a way to reject it. So here's the thing that we have in this great book that we sang over those two songs about the matter of what is a church of Christ. But all that was written a long time ago. Don't we need something new for a new age, a new look, a new robe for today? Well, when we... Oh, and I missed that verse, so let me just mention that. Philippians 1:27, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, they were sending funds to the apostle as he was in prison. And in these verses that I have in the start now, they were helping needy Christians. They didn't help everybody in the community. But this is an old doctrine, long time ago. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 15, so Paul is writing to one of those churches. We read from their letter just a moment ago about to the churches of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how long those people would live or how long that church would exist, but here's what he told them here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether in word of mouth or by letter. But wait, two more words from us. It's apostolic tradition, not any tradition. This is what our church has done throughout the years. No, it's apostolic tradition, which would end at the end of the first century, by the way. When the last apostle died, last letter he wrote that, was written, that is. And so, that's what they were told to do. I happen to believe that's what we ought to hold on to today. That's why we're just quoting from this book. Over for Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, the preacher in the church at Ephesus. And he's telling them the things he needs to teach the brethren. One of the areas he deals with there in chapter 3 is what kind of men are to be the overseers of that group. What's the purpose of all these instructions? He tells them in 1 Timothy 3:15, I'm writing these things. A church will be a pillar and support of the truth. That term truth, boy, it's misused. People quote Jesus saying the truth will make you free. That's like politics or health. That may be true. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The truth is the truth of who Jesus is and why he came. And that he's coming again to judge this world and deliver the saints. Read the next verse and it'll show you that. It's the truth of the gospel of Christ. That's what a church is to be about. To instill that in the hearts of its people. To spread that as an opportunity presents itself to their community and worldwide if need be. We support a number of men in other countries who are dedicated to teaching people the truth of Jesus and building up churches to be foundations of the truth in their community. Now, that's what a church of Christ is if we let the New Testament define it for us. Hopefully that'll be helpful, whether you're young or old, whether you're a member here or not, whether you're a member of a Church of Christ or not. This is simply the facts. This is not based on quoting Church of Christ tradition or Alexander Campbell or anybody else. We've just turned to the New Testament to determine what a Church of Christ is. And I'm thankful to say I work with a group of men here who are dedicated to saying that this church is a pillar and support of the truth.